I would fill in tonight, so I'm going to do the best I can fill in for him. We'll get started here just in a minute. I just had a few things I wanted to take a minute and just mention. A lot of folks are asking about my dad, and I appreciate so much everybody asking about him and telling me they're praying for him. I thank you for that very much. We had him assessed last week to go under hospice. That took a couple of 3 days, which kind of finished up on Monday. And yesterday he was visited, and then today they kind of got started. His situation is that he needs another level of care, and that's what hospice is going to do. They're going to provide that another level of care. He lives in an assisted living facility, much like Brother Lee, and he just needs a little bit more, and he did qualify for that, and so that's his situation. But I do cherish your prayers for him, and thank you for your concern about him. A lot of folks are asking about him, and I thank you for that. A couple of miscellaneous things. Going back several weeks, as Dan has begun this discussion of Genesis, and it, you know, provokes a lot of thought, consideration, as we think about the majesty and the unfathomable wisdom that God has, and how it manifests itself in so many ways. But just a couple of miscellaneous things. Back to the flood, where Dan was talking about the shape of the ark, and he commented, I think, that myself and some others had made comment about the design of the ark, and the dimensions of it were such that it was very, very stable. It was appeared to be a rectangular shape. And the only comment I wanted to add to that Dan didn't make is that it wasn't made for cruising. It was made for floating. You know, it would not be a vessel you'd take out one across the Atlantic Ocean in, because it'd take a long time. It'd have a lot of resistance to it. But it was precisely what was needed to float. And its shape being square meant that the sides were not rounded, therefore the space inside of it was maximized as much as it possibly could. And I think that's, again, just another indication of God's wisdom. The other thing I thought I'd mention kind of happened recently. Some of you may know, some of you may not. I've been working for 3M for about a year now, a little over a year. And they, 3M's a big company with lots of products and lots of things going on. We have a process out there at the plant, out there on the river, and I'm not supposed to talk about it, but I'm going to talk about a little bit of it. You know, it's a very secretive thing, that this one process, but I want to make a point, the point I want to make. Last week, they carried a group of us through, and there was a very, very sharp engineer that toured us through and explained the process, how everything went into certain vessels and reacted and produced this slurry, and then it goes through this vessel and then through that vessel and into a distillation column, which basically boils off different components and then captures them And I was just so taken back by this engineer as he was explaining the chemistry. He was talking about, well, it does this, and a hydrogen atom gets attached here, and then it does this, and two oxygen atoms get attached here, and it becomes this and that. And just as he was talking about, I was very impressed by him. But then I got to thinking, you know, it was exactly like that at the beginning of time. God designed that. That's not man's wisdom. We've figured it out a little bit, but that's God. That's a demonstration of how infinitely wise God was. And what do we not know? That's what you think about. We look at how technology has progressed over the centuries and the decades and the years, just in our lifetime. you know, just seeing things. And we get caught up in ourselves as human beings and as man and think so well of our advancements and our knowledge. But what we're really doing is figuring out things that God created and how to use them and how to do things with it. I just thought it was a point I wanted to make in relation to some of the things in consideration when it comes to the beginning of time and creation. Just wanted to make those comments. Dan told me that it's my choice. I could just pick up where he leaves off and go, or do anything else I wanted to. And I kind of felt like, well, he's got his plan and his outline. He's following it. I don't want to really interfere with that. But what could I do kind of in parallel? And so, as we've been studying these last couple of weeks, and now we come to this point where we're talking about Abraham and Sarah, and soon about Isaac, it just occurred to me, why can't we just stop and just sort of consider these very prominent Old Testament individuals and their virtues and their character, and take that into consideration maybe as our lesson, and kind of do that in parallel, you know, to what Dan is doing. Dan is, of course, I know we're not going verse by verse simply probably because of time, but pretty well following it chapter to chapter, section to section. So I want to start by just considering Abraham and spend a little time there, and then see where we're at time-wise. I'd like to talk about Isaac next, and time permitting, we'll talk about Sarah. I don't think I'll have time. I've got 10 pages of notes, and I don't think I'll get through. So we'll do the best we can. Of course, when we think about Abraham, and we think about a virtue when it comes to Abraham, when it comes to our thoughts, of course, I think you're just like me. Immediately what you think about is faith, faithfulness. Abraham's name, or Abram's name before God changed it, meant exalted father. And then when he changed it to Abraham, that meant father of a multitude. And so he was the father of a multitude. He was the father of the Ishmaelites and the Edomites and the Israelites. So he truly was a father of multitudes, or as it says over in Genesis 17:5, he was a father of many nations. That's a fact. That's true. But spiritually, he's our father too, is he not? From a spiritual standpoint. It's most likely, you know, as I think Dan might have mentioned, if, you know, we've talked about the timeline of things, it's most likely that he lived between 2000 and 1825 B.C. He had a pagan background. He was called from that background by God. He was called to become, you know, the first great patriarch of God's chosen people. You often hear, when we start thinking about the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you'll hear ministers and other people talk about that being the hall of fame, God's hall of fame of faith. And certainly he has his place there. He was a very hospitable person. He was a great man of integrity. He was a great man of faith, of course. And when we think about faith, what we're really thinking about is his faithful obedience. Just great, great examples of character traits that all of us should strive to emulate and to be like. Like I said, Abram meant, his name meant exalted father. And then, of course, as we said, and you know, God changed his name to Abraham. From Adam to Noah are 10 generations, and then from Noah to Abraham are 10 generations. He was, in fact, Abraham, a contemporary of Noah for about 50 years. And he lived to be about 175 years old. And it's, you know, when you start talking about Abraham or thinking about talking about Abraham, what do you pick to talk about? You know, you could fill the night up, of course. And again, I want to stay kind of parallel to Dan and let him teach the context of his preparation. But what do you pick out? You know, so I picked out a few verses that I hope is kind of appropriate, and we'll do the best we can with that. Married to Sarah, of course, and of course through their lineage, Christ came. And this is the point where the history begins with God's chosen people. He's the father of God's people in a fleshly sense, but as I said there a few moments ago too, he's the father of God's people in a spiritual sense as well. And so it just you know means that of course he is going to play a prominent place in history, the history of Israel, but also in the New Testament teachings. And so, again, I'll just say for emphasis, it's someone we should study and we should learn from and glean from and imitate in our lives. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Let's read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. And I know I'm, again, just pardon me, I think it's just worthy of our consideration. I realize some of this might be a little repeat from some things Dan may have said. But Genesis 12, 1 and 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we read in the fourth verse that Abraham was 75 years old when God called him. He had Terah, his father, had three sons, Abraham, Nabor, and Haran. And Haran, we know, as Dan was talking last week, I think it was, died before Terah. And then Lot was the son of Haran and lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And so Abraham is told by God to leave his land, the land of his birth, the land where his kin are, his family is. And we're not actually told exactly how God called him or how God told him to leave. Hebrews 1:1 said, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So we don't know. It's just enough for us to know that Abraham did get a divine call. That's enough for us to know. And if you stop and you think about that point in time right there and the fact that God is calling him and telling him to leave, is significant. That's pretty severe. And I think Dan may have made that comment along the way that he was told to leave his country. He had to leave his country and he had to leave his father's house. And he's going to go into this country to live among strangers. We put ourselves in that place today. That puts it in perspective. God promised Abraham a sevenfold blessing. He was to be separated or sanctified, meaning he had to come out and remain separate, not only from his country, but from his kinfolk as well. And so here's kind of the first clear conception of sanctification. There's two kinds of sanctification. There's an outward separation, and then there's an inward separation. And Abraham is going to experience or does experience both of those. The first promise that's made to Abraham was, I will make you a great nation. And of course, that was fulfilled in the nation of Israel. No questions about that. The second promise was, I will bless you. And that promise was fulfilled, as we read in Scripture, in the many blessings that God gave to Abraham, the many ways. He was a very wealthy man in his time, and his blessings were obvious, and we read about them. The third promise that he made is, I will make your name great. And just in our discussion in these few minutes tonight, is that not obvious? You know, we went to Hebrews, and we'll go back to Hebrews here in just in a few moments. And he has such a prominent place, you know, in Scripture. That promise has been fulfilled thoroughly by making the name of Abraham one that stands out really as prominently as besides Jesus, as any other in Scripture, in biblical history, and certainly any other than in the Old Testament. I think we could argue that. The fourth promise was, you shall be a blessing. And I think if we could interview Lot and ask him if Abraham was a blessing, I think he would verify that, would he not? Certainly, we look at what happened with Lot, and we look at how Abraham's sons were blessed. And most of the people that he knew were blessed. So he was a blessing in and of himself. The fifth promise is, I will bless those who bless you. So, what does that say? That meant that it was a blessing to be a friend of Abraham. God blessed not only individuals, He blessed nations that blessed Abraham and his seed. The sixth promise was, and I will curse him who curses you. Kind of the exact opposite, the polar opposite of that one that was just said. It was a fearful thing to become an enemy of Abraham. Why? Because that person also became the enemy of God. And that was a fearful thing. And then the last and the seventh promise was, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We know that, don't we? Because why, how do we know that? Who came through Abraham's lineage? Christ. Christ. We're all blessed, aren't we, through Abraham. He was promised blessings that were temporal. He was promised spiritual blessings, and he was promised eternal things. Turn over to Genesis chapter 17, and I want to read the first six verses of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So, God makes a covenant with Abraham here. The covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. And both parties, on the other hand, have to be free to act. It's also a promise, though. A covenant is a promise. And the Bible shows, the Bible's use of it is that it should never be broken. The parties that make the covenant must be purified. God's always pure, there's no doubt about that. But man needs to make a sin offering to be purified to enter into a covenant with God. And God introduces Himself, as we read in verse 1 there, to Abraham. He says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Abraham was 99 years old when God is saying this to him. And then he says down in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." So Abraham was to do what God commanded him to do. He couldn't walk perfectly before God without obeying exactly what God told him to do. There's three elements that are mentioned in this covenant that we're looking at here and that we're thinking about, the covenant mentioned to Abraham. One is his seed, and then there's the land of Canaan that was promised to him, and then the third is that Jehovah would be their God. God pledged that by His power He would keep His part of the covenant. And of course, God is all-powerful, so there wasn't any doubt about that. He can do exactly what He says. He will and can do what exactly He promised. He imposed conditions upon Abraham that could not be invalidated. And if neglected, then they were going to have the consequence of depriving the blessings depriving Abraham of the blessings that God was going to give him. And in this covenant, Abraham kind of becomes the medium of universal blessings to the world. Consequently, the ultimate blessing being Jesus Christ. He's called, or he's honored in being called a friend of God three times in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, and James chapter 2, verse 23. The sign of this covenant, or the seal, was circumcision. The first seal was he changed his name. He also changed his name, the name of Sarah. And then the second was circumcision. The first seal was very special, and it was individual. The second seal, though, was general. And it extended it didn't impact just Abraham, it extended to all of his descendants as well. A seal secures property, but it also distinguishes that property. In verse 6, God repeats the promise to Abraham. It was fulfilled when God multiplied Abraham's seed. He had a son named Ishmael. He became his lineage became the Ishmaelites. His only son, by Sarah, resulted in the Israelites, and then the Edomites. And then he had another son by Keturah named Midian, and from him came the Midianites. So there's four nations that sprang from Abraham. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." No one can live in a covenant relationship with God without being righteous. Abraham's covenant with God brought him into perhaps the closest relationship with God. he's commanded to walk perfectly before God, before Jehovah. And back in Genesis chapter 18, you remember how Abraham pleaded for the city of Sodom, and how he asked God if he would destroy the righteous with the wicked, and God said, well, he would save Sodom if only 10 righteous people could be found there. And Abraham pleaded for the righteousness. He loved righteousness, and he recognized Jehovah as the God of righteousness. And he sought out to do anything and everything that was righteous in the sight of God and before God. God counted Abraham's faith for his righteousness. And his righteousness came through his faith in God. It's a blessing to be counted righteous and to be counted faithful before God. In verse 7 that we read, Paul reminds us Christians of the promise that God made to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that included the Gentiles, that included us. And then Peter, of course, discovered that when he was at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. There it says that Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." Abraham worked righteousness when he believed God to his fullest, and then did exactly what God commanded him to do. And he in essence became righteous by doing righteousness, which means simply to do right. And to meet God's standard of what is right. Righteousness is very simple. It's just a matter of doing God's will. That's how we become righteous. That's how you become righteous. You just do God's will. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Read a few verses here, some we're very familiar with. We mentioned that a few minutes ago, Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." I don't think we could find a greater example of faith in God than in what is displayed by Abraham. He was, as we were saying earlier, he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him to leave his land, leave his kinfolk, leave his family. And what did Abraham do? He did exactly what God said. And just exactly what God commanded him. That was his first test of his faith, and he certainly passed that test in his faith and his service to God. He didn't know where he was going. He only knew that God told him to go and that he was going to obey God, and he was satisfied with that. He was satisfied to go to wherever God was going to lead him. Verse 9 in Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was finally led into the land of Canaan. He was not given that land. He was just simply a sojourner in that land. He was one of those who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham sojourned in Canaan, but he couldn't claim it, could he? God, though, promised it to his seed. And Abraham was content to dwell there, to dwell in that land there without possessing it. And when Sarah died, he bought a special parcel of land where he could bury his wife out of his sight. He didn't even own a burial ground in the land, and his dwelling place was tents. Wherever God sent him, that was what he lived in, a tent. And by faith, he worshiped God, and he erected altars wherever he was sojourning through. The only place that we don't read about him building an altar is when he went into Egypt without God's direction. We do not read that Abraham made any sacrifices there, but everywhere else he sojourned, he worshiped God. I'm sure that Dan's going to talk about the test of Abraham's faith with the sacrifice of Isaac. As we were reading there, a little bit ago, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Could there be a more supreme test of Abraham's faith than this? He's commanded to offer Isaac, and what does he do? He doesn't hesitate, does he? He promptly obeyed God. He rose early in the morning. He started out on his journey. Didn't delay, didn't put it off, didn't worry about it. He didn't require time to consider it. He didn't utter a single complaint, any kind of argument, anything like that. He didn't ask any questions, but he did exactly what God commanded him to do. What a great example. We here mention three fathers among the great men of the Bible. One is Adam, Noah, and then Abraham. And then, as we've said, Abraham is kind of a twofold father. He's a fleshly father, but he's also a spiritual father. He's a very real character. We look at, the Greeks, for instance, and all their mythology, and their so-called gods, and then in Rome, their mythology was legendary. But when you look at the Hebrew race, they have a point, they have a beginning, they have a real beginning in history, and it's Abraham. He didn't found a city, as we just said there a few moments ago. He traveled. He sojourned. He didn't establish a kingdom. He wasn't a great warrior. He didn't have a great army. He was great because of his faith in God. And if you just step back and consider his faithfulness, you see how that faithfulness gave purpose to him in his life. And again, what a great lesson, a great example for us to take away from that. I didn't hear that last sentence. Yeah, the promise of the land, land of Canaan. No, okay, I understand, misunderstood. Well, again, takeaways from what we've talked about tonight. Abraham was patient. He didn't hesitate to do what God commanded him to do. He didn't complain. Regardless of the hardness of the task that we're talking about, he didn't complain. He was always pious. He was always prayerful in his attitude toward God. What a great, great Bible character to emulate in our own character. I wanted to get a little further. Obviously, we're out of time, just two or three more minutes. I had hoped to talk about Isaac a little bit. We could spend a lot of time talking about Sarah and some of her great traits. I think we talk about the virtues. What comes to mind with Sarah is beauty. And you know, when we say beauty, you probably think physical. But there was more to her beauty than physical. There was a lot, you know, in her great example. And she has her place in Scripture because of it, and deserves to be considered and thought about. What about Isaac? We think about Isaac. What's the virtue there? It's loyalty. That's what comes to mind with me. He was what we see in Isaac, in his character, is I think best seen in the implicit faith that he had in his earthly father, Abraham, but equally so or greater so in his heavenly father. For instance, we were just talking about Abraham, you know, told to sacrifice Isaac, and as they're journeying to the place where that's going to happen, Isaac notices a few things, doesn't he? He notices some details. There's a little bit of lacking in the preparation for this sacrifice, and so he asks his earthly father about that. Believing, of course, that, well, it's going to get corrected. You know? And when he was given the answer, a word of faith concerning the Heavenly Father, that's all he took. He accepted it. And certainly, if we could, you know, if we could imitate something from Isaac, it's loyalty. I wish we had time tonight to continue on think about that. I think Isaac is one of the most lovable and peaceful characters of the Old Testament. 21 books in the Bible mention Isaac. 5 of the writers of the New Testament mention him. And he's mentioned in the context frequently with Abraham and Jacob. Sometimes it's, you know, they're written together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for instance. All the mentions in the New Testament, except for 2, is in connection with Abraham. Well, I won't go any further again. These are just some considerations, some things. And again, I hope I didn't step on Dan's lesson preparation or context too much. Tried not to. Just thought it would be appropriate for us to stay, you know, focused in Genesis and on a few things there. And appreciate your attention. Appreciate the comments tonight. Why don't we end with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.